Remember when Christians used to go to monasteries? Just kind of get away from it all, go off into the foothills somewhere, raise your own food. No talking allowed, no talking. Bad place for a program like this, I guess. We're right in the middle of Luke chapter 12 today, and we'll talk about the monastery option a little bit before the hour is over. Let's go to North Dakota, Jamestown, North Dakota, Concordia Lutheran Church, and Pastor Tom Eckstein. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Got any monasteries up there in North Dakota?
We do. Not right in Jamestown, but out west, I believe there's one. I can't remember the name of it, but some other pastors said they have been out that way. So.
Yeah, all right. Well, maybe before we're done talking today, we'll all make a pilgrimage out to North Dakota, go to the monastery and see what's going on. How's everything with you?
Going very well. Very busy, you know, all the fall activities starting up after Rally Sunday, but everything going well. Just exciting to be in the ministry. And I'll actually be coming down to visit you next week. I'm coming down for the theological symposium.
Oh, yeah.
So I'll be taking that in. So I'll be driving there and back.
How many miles round trip is that?
Oh, it's right around 2,000.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, sir, I'm anxious to get started. Oh, well, I guess I shouldn't be anxious. That would be, no, can't be anxious. So I'm not sure what I am, but here are the telephone numbers. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to come on board right here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we pray that you will open our hearts and minds as we hear your Son's own word to us concerning how we deal with anxiety in this life. Lord, today we're going to learn that feelings of anxiety in and of themselves are not wrong. Your own Son experienced agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Lord, today we are going to learn that we are not to be anxious like pagans. We are not to live as though you do not exist or as though you don't care or as though you can't help us. And Lord, we're all guilty of feeling this way at times. And we thank you that we have forgiveness and reconciliation with you through your Son Jesus, who went to the cross in spite of his feelings of agony because he trusted you and loved us. So be with us now, Lord, as we study his word and open our hearts and minds to receive it and believe it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Did I hear you just say that it is okay to be anxious?
Yes, you know, and I think this is such an important clarification we need to make. What Jesus is talking about in our text here, when he says, do not be anxious, he actually uses a Greek word, a Greek verb, merimnate. And it's interesting, you find that same Greek word in Philippians 4:6 when Paul says, do not be anxious. And then you find a noun from that same Greek word family in 1 Peter chapter 5 when Peter says, cast all your anxiety on the Lord. But what Jesus is getting at here in our text from Luke 12 is that there is an attitude of anxiety that is sinful. That is, when we face the problems and trials and sufferings of this life and then live as though there is no God or as though he doesn't care or as though he isn't able to help us or knows what's best for us. But having said that, I think we also are guilty sometimes of making another error when we read this text, and that is to suggest that if you're a real Christian and you really love Jesus, you will never have any feelings of fear or anxiety or agony in this life, because such feelings in and of themselves are sinful. Well, if that's true, then we have a real problem, because if you go ahead to Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, we actually have the Greek word there, agonia, and Jesus was experiencing it. So if feelings of agony, dread over suffering that's going on or soon to be going on, if those feelings in and of themselves are sinful, then we have a problem because Jesus experienced them. So what we have to do is distinguish between the feelings of dread and agony that are natural in the midst of an experience of suffering versus the unbelieving attitude that keeps us from going to the Lord with our fears and agony. And I think that's the point Jesus is making here. He's not saying it's wrong to have these feelings, but as Christians, the Holy Spirit moves us to come to God with them and to trust that no matter what happens, he has our best interests in mind.
Let's read in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 22, where Luke writes, "And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If, then, you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Now, Pastor, I'm looking at Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do you think Adam and Eve were anxious?
Well, their anxiety was expressed in the fact that they assumed from their end that God would now only be their enemy. And in one sense, they were right, because that's what they deserved. I think of how earlier in Luke chapter 12, you covered this probably a couple days ago, where Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body and can do nothing more. Fear the one who can send you to hell. So I think in Adam and Eve's heart, they knew, we've spit in God's face. God himself said, the day you eat of it, you will die. They had a reason to fear him. What they didn't realize, though, was that they had a God whose love was beyond anything they could begin to comprehend. This God whom they had sinned against, and who had every right to condemn them and send them to hell, would instead send his own son to be damned in their place. But that's just it. You know, apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, apart from seeing God's heart through the cross, we do doubt God. And boy, if we don't think there is a God, or if we think, worse yet, God is against us, then who wouldn't be anxious?
So that was a yes, I take it.
Yes, they were anxious, but in a sinful state of unbelief.
So the anxiety that caused them to hide themselves was already an outward expression of the sin that they had committed and the darkness into which they had plunged.
Right. In this particular case, because their hearts were now turned against God, the only way they could see him was as someone who would harm them. And I think that's kind of what Jesus is getting at, too, in our gospel reading. The unbelief that leads us into sinful anxiety either leads us to think there is no God and we're all alone in this cold, cruel universe, or if we do believe there's a God, we think either he doesn't care, or he's incapable of helping us, or he actually hates us and wants to harm us. But whatever the twisted ideas we have in our sinful nature, they lead us into a kind of sinful anxiety where we just end up despairing because we don't see the true heart of God, who is willing to send his own son to the cross for us.
Is it your opinion that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden for a reasonably long period of time before the devil's temptations prompted them to depart from God's word? I mean, didn't it take Adam a long time to name all those animals?
Well, it wouldn't have necessarily taken him a very long time, especially, you know, some scholars debate about this. You know, was he naming all the animals on earth or just the animals there immediately in the garden? You know, some go that direction. We don't have an exact specific minute-by-minute chronology there as far as exactly when the fall took place, and I don't think it really matters. I think what matters is that after God created the world in six normal days, which is what Scripture clearly teaches, at some point after that, the devil came and tempted Adam and Eve, and we know what the result was. It was tragic.
So I'm trying to get some context here for the anxiety that Adam and Eve would have felt, formerly sinless human beings, formerly walking and talking with God in His very presence, and now going from that to a place of anxiety which would cause them to hide themselves from God. Mm-hmm. Is there anything about that experience that approximates anything that you and I, never having been sinless, never having known what it would have been like to walk and talk with God, is there anything about their experience that approximates ours?
Well, I think, you know, once they fell into sin and began to fear God, which was a legitimate fear because they had sinned and they did deserve His wrath. But it's not until God comes and gives them the gospel that they begin to have a glimmer of hope. But where we definitely have a parallel experience with them is where we as sinners, and even as Christians who have the Holy Spirit, we still struggle with our sinful nature. And therefore, this text of Jesus applies to us. Sometimes we are like the pagans. We go through problems in life, and we all face these things in this sinful world. Jesus Himself said, in this world you have trouble. But as sinners, we sometimes react in the midst of these trials as though there were no God, or as though He exists, but He doesn't really care, or He's going to not do what's best for us. And so we do share that common sin experience with Adam and Eve. The good news, though, is that God breaks into our sinful delusion with the good news that He loves us to the extent that He sent His own Son to the cross for us. And it's interesting, earlier in Luke's Gospel, and there's sort of a parallel in our text for today, he says, hey, you know, I care about the little sparrows, and let me tell you, you're worth more than many sparrows. You know, the implication is you're worth more because I sent my Son to the cross for you. So if I care about the little birds, trust me, I care about you, and you don't have to question or wonder whether you're in my loving hands or not.
The point I'm trying to make or arrive at is that if you were to say to somebody, you know, what was the first consequence of Adam and Eve's sin? Somebody might say, well, they were driven out of the garden. Somebody else might say, well, they were placed under a curse. And their life went from relative ease and comfort to discomfort and trouble. But it almost appears to me the first consequence of Adam and Eve's sin is anxiety. And if the perfect people, now anxious, could not avoid that consequence, if that consequence drove them into the bushes where they would hide from God, then how in the world are you and I going to be obedient to the commandment, do not be anxious about your life?
Oh, well, that's just it. You know, we cannot read this as though, guys, if you just, you know, roll up your sleeves and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you can live this anxiety-free life. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is that in this world where you will have trouble, you need to take heart. I have overcome the world. I don't think, Chuck, there will ever be a point in this life, this side of heaven, where we won't struggle with sinful anxiety. What we need to do then is go to God in repentance and faith, knowing that in Christ we are forgiven, and then hear His words that in the midst of all that we face in life, we are secure in His hands. I think of Romans 8, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. And so I do agree with you. I think after the fall, one of the big results of it was sinful anxiety, doubting that God really loves us. Because when you think about it, that's why the pagans fret. You know, we all have earthly needs. We need food. We need clothing. We need shelter. God knows we need these things. But at the heart of sinful anxiety is that we doubt that God will actually give us what He thinks is best.
Well, Pastor Eckstein, with all due respect, there are some of us who read the Scriptures and we pretty much take it at face value. And when we read, therefore I tell you, which sounds like an instruction to me. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you've got a couple of daughters, don't you? You got some kids?
I think. Absolutely. Yep.
If you said to your daughter, I tell you, then they're going to know that what's coming is not up for debate. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. When we then come along with an explanation that says, well, no, that's not exactly what that means, because we're going to be anxious every minute of our life. then that begins to sound like so much theological spin, as if you're stuck with a scripture that you know we can't do, and so we have to explain it away somehow. Now, I know you don't think you're doing that, but some people who are listening to you think you're doing that.
Right.
And how do you react?
Well, that's a very good point. You know, we all read the same Bible, but that's the importance of approaching the Bible with the cross at the center of it. You know, when someone comes to me, for example, one time I had a person who said, you know, you people who say you're saved by grace alone, you don't know what you're talking about. I said, really? He goes, yeah, for example, look at Exodus 20, all the commandments. Why would God have given us those commandments if he didn't expect us to keep them well enough in order to be worthy of heaven? And, you know, this person came from a Christian background, and so I said, well, okay, I can understand how you're reading it that way. I said, but let me ask you a question. If that's true, if God gave us the commandments so that we could keep them and be worthy of heaven, why did Jesus go to the cross? Because, you know, the Bible talks about that quite a bit, too. And the guy was, I just waited. He was silent for about 20 seconds. And finally he said, that's a good question. Why did he go to the cross? I said, let's start to talk about this. He went to the cross because these are the very commands that as sinners were incapable of keeping. And it's only in Christ and the forgiveness and holiness that he gives us that these can begin to become a reality for us. So the gospel, first and foremost, is that the righteousness and the faithfulness to the law that we can never achieve, Christ achieved for us and credits to us. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to live in his loving plan for our lives. But we do that only in the freedom of the gospel that assures us that before God in Christ we are forgiven and holy in his sight. And that sets us free to trust in this wonderful gospel proclamation. And I believe that's what it is here in Luke 12, where he says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. I don't think this is so much a harsh command, do this or else, as it is an invitation to trust in him and know that God loves us and will never leave us or forsake us. We get that later on in the text, which we'll read in a bit, when he says, fear not, little flock, your Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom.
I think sometimes we, in our prosperous culture, forget that there is not a McDonald's on every corner in Palestine.
Right.
And there is not, you know, a Walmart or a Kohl's where you can pick up some new items for the fall wardrobe. If you were not properly supplied with food and clothes, you could starve. You could be exposed to the elements. You could die.
Right.
And people did. And I'm not overstating that.
Right.
There were people who didn't have these two basics for life.
Well, we have that right today around the world in third world countries.
in our culture here, we really don't. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't hungry people in America. I know there are hungry people in America, but the poverty level in America is pretty rich compared to a good measure of the rest of the world.
Absolutely.
And I don't mean to sound disrespectful or insensitive, but for many, many people in our country, they never, ever have to worry about going hungry.
Right.
What we have to worry about is getting fat. That's our situation in America for the most part. So it's hard to relate to what it might be like to be, you know, a person in Palestine, a member of the peasantry, downtrodden, with no access, no power, no anything, wondering where your next meal is coming from.
Exactly.
And when you wonder where your next meal is coming from, or how you're going to make it through the Palestinian winter because your clothes are all worn out, you're thinking about death.
Right.
That's part of the context of that. You know, your life may be in danger.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor, how does one go about life? And you're going to have to really help me with this because, as I just said, this is not my experience. I have more clothes than I need. I eat more food than I need. So I can't hardly relate to this.
Mm-hmm.
But when Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, it almost sounds like he could be saying, don't worry about dying. Is that what he's saying?
Well, I think ultimately it comes to that. You know, it's interesting, even in well-off America, it doesn't take long for us to realize how frail we really are. I mean, we think of these difficult economic times we're going through, how some people come to you and say, hey, my 401k is a 201k or even less. You know, so in America, I think recently we have been humbled. I think of the text you probably dealt with yesterday, the rich fool. You know, he had everything. He thought, you know, he was completely secure, didn't need a thing, and suddenly one night his soul was required of him. You know, Chuck, at death we all become equals. Whether we're living in poverty or whether we're living in absolute prosperity, when we face death, we're all in the same plane. And so I think what Jesus is doing here in our text for today is bringing us down to the point where finally we can get to a place in this world, depending on what our circumstances are, we can all get to the place where suddenly we're not only doing without the necessities of life, but we're facing death itself. And then where do we go? And here he is simply teaching us that when we lose everything that is important to the world, if we have Christ, we really have everything, and we can have hope in that. And that's what he's trying to do, give us that gospel today.
There is there's some news these days, you know, running around kind of on the periphery of what we call news in our country, that somebody somewhere has decided that animals can sue people. Did you hear about that?
No.
Well, I'll see if I can find this if I need to. But when Jesus says, consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, of how much more value are you than birds, there are people in our culture, I can't believe I'm saying this, but there are,
right,
who think that it's vitally important that we human beings learn to see ourselves as just a minor part of a larger reality.
Right.
And trees are important and birds are important, and it's arrogant for a human being to think of himself as superior to any of these other things in existence.
Right.
And to a certain extent, out there on the periphery, some of this is getting a little traction. It runs against the grain of how much more value you are than birds.
Mm-hmm.
Can you speak to that?
Yes. You know, on the one hand, some of that wacko thinking that you're describing might be a
wacko
reaction.
Wacko thinking.
Yeah. Where, you know, worship your mother, what they mean is worship the earth. You know, and, you know, I can see where that might be a response to an equally evil error, and that is a misunderstanding of the verse in Genesis, God has given us dominion over the world. And, of course, that has led some people to think, oh, we can trash the place. No, God has called us to be stewards of his creation. But at the same time, the error you mentioned is just as evil, where suddenly we deny what Genesis says, that we are the crown of God's creation, that we are created in his image, that we are distinct from every other living creature, and that we were created to have an intimate relationship with God. And that distinction is abolished. In fact, they go even farther, where sadly sometimes animals are exalted above humans. You know, I see some groups caring more about bird eggs than they do about the unborn human being in the womb. You know, and again, that's where we need to go to Scripture and realize that there is a special place for the sanctity of human life in God's plan. And the proof is that he sent his own son into human flesh to be nailed to the cross so that we could be redeemed and be his own forever. If that's not proof of the sanctity of human life, I don't know what is.
You know, Jesus had added a few extra hours to the lives of some people here in the Gospel of Luke. Jairus' daughter, I believe the widow of Nain, her son, they were dead.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought them back to life. So they lived longer than the natural world would have dictated. In verse 26, Jesus says, that's a small thing. He says, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, apparently Jesus thinks that adding an hour or two to our lives, no big deal, at least for him. Is that the way you see it?
Yeah, well, I think his whole point here is that he's getting us to the point where he wants us to realize that everything we have and every moment of our existence is in God's hands. And when we live in such a way as though, no, it's up to me, I got to be in control, then we're living in sinful anxiety. And when we finally get to the point where the Holy Spirit helps us to see it's all Jesus, it's all God, then we can begin to go to Him with our agony, our legitimate pain, and know that no matter how things turn out, we're secure in His hands. Jesus talks about here providing for us. I can imagine someone saying, well, wait a minute, Pastor, what about the times when He doesn't? You know, He says here He's going to give us food, clothing, shelter. What about the times when He doesn't? Well, you have to remember that Jesus' promise here is not an absolute promise. He's not saying, boy, if you trust in Me, you will always have a nice home to live in, always have plenty of food to eat. What He is saying is, trust that I will care for you. I mean, more times than not, He does give us food to eat and plenty of other luxuries. But even when He withholds these things from us, it's only to help us to see that our real treasure is Jesus and the forgiveness and the hope of the resurrection that He gives us. And that's what comforts us in the face of death itself, knowing that in the face of something that takes everything away from us, we have everything in Christ.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking today with Pastor Thomas Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church up in Jamestown, North Dakota. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, we're going to take a short break here and resume in Luke chapter 12, where we're discussing verses 22 through 34. Once again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 Wednesday on AM 850 KFUO.
Diane, don't you think Wednesday is one of our favorite days around here?
It is.
We get Scott Kinneman, Treasury Daily Prayer. What more could you ask for?
Ken Ham will be our guest. Answers in Genesis. He has written an article in the For the Life of the World magazine called The Luther-Darwin Connection.
Canned ham connections?
No, Luther-Darwin Connection.
So there won't be any ham?
No ham. No ham on the afternoon show. No, sir.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite preachers contends that for most of us, our favorite topic of conversation is ourselves. It takes real skill in the art of conversation to talk with someone for a half an hour and in the process avoid the temptation to preach at them when they say something about which you disagree. The psychotherapists call people who are stuck on themselves narcissists. Some have claimed that St. Paul exhibits a large ego problem in the following verses from his second letter to the Corinthians. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on myself, on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Now those who would like to trash St. Paul's reputation, either in the first century or the 21st century, would contend that he was talking about himself when he described the supernatural experiences of this man in Christ. But why was he writing as though this man in Christ was someone else entirely? Could it be because his super-apostle opponents in Corinth were much too willing to sell their goods to the crowds who listened to them by claiming supernatural authority as their right to speak? St. Paul knew that he couldn't boast about his visions in the same way they did, because then he would be playing their game. Lord, when was the last time we clinched an argument with someone by pointing out how weak we were? Yet that's the only way we can see your salvation at work in us. Teach us, good Lord, to seek your face always, for we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, and the Redeemer of the whole world. Amen.
Here's a special AMA 50 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Wednesday, September 16th, 2009, Alma Minter. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AMA 50 KFUO in gratefulness to God for her children and grandchildren. Once again, we say thank you to Alma Minter of Hoyleton, Illinois, today's AMA 50 KFUO day sponsor. Back at our Bible study program, I'm Chuck Rathert, Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us here today. As we make our way through the middle of Luke chapter 12, there is a strong clothing theme going on through this section here, Pastor, and we all know what clothing is and why we have it. But the clothing theme began back there in Genesis chapter 3, actually.
Right.
And continues here. What is it? Can you take me to that place where I can understand what Jesus is talking about? God clothing us, God clothing the field with the beauty, the majesty of the lily, as opposed to me worrying about what I'm going to wear tomorrow?
Well, first of all, I think here in Luke 12, he is talking about, first and foremost, you know, our concern for literal clothing. Not only, you know, for the sake of modesty, but even more, you know, if you live up in North Dakota when it's 30 below in the winter, you appreciate the need for warm clothing just for the sake of protection. And as much was true in those days, especially like you said earlier before break, they didn't have, you know, a Walmart they could go to. If you owned one piece of clothing, you were lucky, unless you were rich, and many people were not. And when that piece of clothing began to wear out and you didn't have money for more, well, boy, no wonder people started to feel concern and anguish about what's going to happen on a cold night. I think what Jesus is getting at here is not, and I want to stress this again, not that feelings of agony or dread in the midst of suffering are in and of themselves bad, because Jesus had agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. What he's talking about here in Luke 12 is where those feelings lead us. In this case, as sinners, when they lead us away from God, when they lead us to doubt that he exists, or to doubt that he cares, or to doubt that he will do what's best for us, then we're not living by faith. We're trusting our unbelief rather than God's promises. And so what he's getting at here with clothing is that it's a very necessary part of life for modesty and especially protection in a harsh world. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, God knows that you need these things, and he wants us to trust him. And more times than not, Chuck, God does give us what we need for life. I remember one time I told my confirmation students and the adults who are there, because I require my parents to attend with them, I said, imagine on the left side all the days of your life that you've had food, clothing, and shelter. And then on the right side, imagine all the days that you've gone hungry and naked and homeless. Which days are more numerous in your life? And everyone had to admit that they couldn't think of one day that they went without food or clothing or shelter. The fact is, God does provide for our needs so generously. But even if, in God's will, he were to allow us to go without, and sometimes he does, it's only then to help us to see that our real treasure and our real clothing is the forgiveness of sins and the holiness before God that we have in Jesus, and the hope we have of resurrection and eternal life even in the face of death itself. So underneath the promise to physically clothe us here is also, I think, the even deeper promise that the real clothing you need, the forgiveness of sins and being clothed in Christ's holiness, God has given you that. That's the kingdom that he gives you in Christ.
Now here's something that causes me to scratch my head. It seems to me, if I think this through logically, that if Jesus is going to make this case, and if we go back to the beginning of chapter 12, it says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, I don't know, are we permitted to assume that there are thousands of people around Jesus as he makes this anxiety pitch here?
Very possibly. The flow of the text seems to indicate that many of them are still there.
All right, so let's think about this for a second. And just allow for a moment that there are thousands of people in Jesus' company here as he speaks these words. He has his apostles, his disciples. They're anxious because they're going to Jerusalem. And they're all pretty much of the opinion that that's not the smartest thing to do.
Right.
We have people who have heard that the rabbi is in town or is nearby, and they're anxious because they have demon-possessed relatives, or they have diseases, or they have, you know, some kind of issue that drives them to him because they're anxious. They got a problem. We have religious authorities, perhaps Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law. They may be lurking in these thousands of people, and they're anxious because they don't trust Jesus, and and he feels he seems to be a threat to them. You could make the case that probably 9 out of 10 of these thousands of people are anxious. So into this, he says, do not be anxious. Now, that is quite an instruction. And then, as I work this out logically and say to myself, well, the path to blessing then is to follow the words of my Savior and avoid anxiety, I find out that God is going to clothe me anyway, that's verse 28, and then I'm described as one of as little faith. Doesn't it seem like it should say, how much more will he clothe you, O you of great faith, those of you who hear my words and put your anxiety behind you? Those are the ones God are going to clothe. But that's not what he says.
No, because even though as Christians who have the Holy Spirit, we do have trust in Jesus, we continue to struggle with our sinful nature, every single one of us. And so that's why it's important that we don't react to this teaching of Jesus by thinking, boy, if I just try hard enough, I'll get to a point in my life where I never have any sinful anxiety and I always trust God perfectly. If someone gets to that point, then they're guilty of arrogance. I think of the man who went to Jesus saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, we're always going to be in a state because of our sinful nature where we are people of little faith. In fact, I would suggest a good way to understand that rebuke of Jesus is that faith is properly understood best when it is clinging to its object, which is Jesus. So you could actually restate this as, O you of little Jesus. What he's really saying to them is that their sinful anxiety flows from their wrong attitude and understanding of Jesus and who he is and what he longs to give them. But when God and his word continues to set us straight, continues to point us to the cross, continues to point us to his promises that are true even when every circumstance around us calls them into question, it's when God continues to point us back to the hope we have in Christ that we begin to be people who have great faith, that is, people who realize they have a great Jesus.
Pastor, there's a whole wing of the American Christian Church, the fabric of the American Christian Church, that believes with all their hearts that the Bible and Jesus are tickets to or triggers for prosperity,
right,
for having a better life. So that when you look at the verse that says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you, some of us tend to blow right by seek his kingdom. We nod and say amen on the way through, and then we start really focusing on the things. Because we take this to be a promise that, hey, we're entitled to have things added to us. Now, I'm pretty sure you think that's probably wrong-headed. Can you work me through it?
Yes. Well, first of all, I think it's important that Jesus does say, seek his kingdom, meaning that as important as our physical needs are, and God does care about them, it's not as though God is only concerned about our souls in an immaterial sense and doesn't care about our physical needs. No, he does care about our physical needs. He knows we need food, clothing, and shelter. He created us for that. But what he's getting at here is the danger of us thinking that our greatest need is food, clothing, and shelter, and completely ignoring what God teaches us about us needing to repent and receive forgiveness and the hope of eternal life with him through Christ. And so our greatest need is to be forgiven. I think of how Matthew's gospel begins. Give the baby the name Jesus because he will save his people from what? Hunger? Nakedness? Homelessness? No, he will save them from their sins. And we get that in Luke's gospel, too, at the beginning of Luke's gospel in Zechariah's prayer. It says that God will give them knowledge of their salvation. How? Through the forgiveness of their sins. And so that's what the kingdom is about. Now, it's true, all these other things will be added to us as well. God does care about our physical needs. He teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But he's teaching us here that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And his ultimate word is Christ and what he does for us on the cross.
So what does it mean? You see, you remember that story about that guy who said, Lord, what must I do to inherit the kingdom?
Oh, yeah.
And Jesus says, well, how do you read the law? And so he recites the commandments, and Jesus says, okay, do that. Mm-hmm. And he says, all these things I have done from my youth. All these things I have done from my youth. So that when Jesus says, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you, we put seek his kingdom down on our checklist, and then we check it off.
Right.
And then we sit back and wait for the things to be added.
Right.
So apparently, there are more than a few of us who think that we've got the seek his kingdom thing down pretty well, and we're a little perplexed as to why the things aren't rolling in just yet.
Right.
So apparently, there's an understanding of seek his kingdom that I don't have. What does that look like?
What it looks like is to first of all realize that my greatest need, as much as I need food for my stomach and clothes for my body and a place to live, especially when it's 30 below outside, as much as I need those things, my greatest need is to be forgiven and rescued from the damnation and hell that I deserve. And I have that through Christ. If I have that, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of the resurrection of the body, then I have what I really need. Because think about it, Chuck, if God does give us all these wonderful physical blessings in this life, I think of the rich fool mentioned earlier in Luke 12, even if I do have health, wealth, and prosperity in this life, if I end up facing death without Jesus, I lose all of that. But in Jesus, I can go through life in absolute poverty and lack everything that the world considers important. But if I have Jesus, these things really will be added to me, in a sense, for all eternity, because what do I look forward to? I have the forgiveness of sins now, but I look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting in a new creation where all my physical needs will be met for all eternity. So in one sense, God does give us health, wealth, and prosperity in Jesus, just not yet. We get that in the new creation, but we don't get there except through the cross.
Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So based on this text, it sounds like, for those who at least are willing to attempt it or can do it, the best thing you can do is cloister yourself somewhere, isolate yourself somewhere, go to a monastery,
mm-hmm.
where everybody, where there's a garden and everybody grows their own food, and you just pray and study the scriptures all day long and don't talk to too very many people. Is that the highest level of human existence, Pastor?
Well, sadly, that's not quite what Jesus is getting at here. Some have misunderstood this to mean, okay, we're supposed to just get rid of all material possessions and live as basically and simply as we can. Worse yet, some have even twisted this to mean by selling my possessions and giving to the poor, I'll actually merit forgiveness and blessing from God, as though my charity somehow impresses God and earns his blessing. That's not what Jesus is getting at here at all. What he's distinguishing here is the unbelief that clings to earthly possessions as though that were our security. I think of the bumper sticker I saw once, whoever dies with the most toys wins. You know, and my response to that is, whoever dies with the most toys still dies. You know, Jesus is negating that worldly idea that all that matters in life is what I can do and the things I can acquire. In contrast, he says, once God's gospel of forgiveness and love and life has possessed your heart, the result is that you learn to cling to God and make him your treasure. And what fruit does that bear? You turn away from yourself and you begin to care for those who are hurting around you. Just as God reached out and gave to us needy people, when his love captures our hearts, we now reach out and give to the needy among us as the fruit of receiving the forgiveness and love that we need in Christ. So these words here of Jesus are not telling us that we all need to sell everything we own and then become beggars and charity cases. What he is saying is, make Christ your treasure, trust in him, and then that will result in you also showing love for the needy around you because you realize you have everything you need in Christ.
I was in Walgreens the other day, and there was a young parent, young woman in there who had a couple of kids in tow. And one of them looked to be between 2 and 3 years of age, and he was just lit up by all of the fanciful things within his reach at Walgreens. And he was just going from candy to trinket, you know, just pulling them out. Mom, can I have this? And she was preoccupied. She was trying to shop. The other child was a little bit older. The other child was observing the younger one, and the older one knew that the younger one was in dangerous territory. And so the older one was very carefully, even at a very young age, trying to manipulate mom to get the younger one in trouble. I mean, it was quite a display. And so the younger one would get about 3 trinkets and 2 pieces of candy before mom would say, no, and then they'd put that all back. But the younger one was not dissuaded. He just kept going from thing to thing. It was just, I thought to myself, there is the gimme, 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 gimme thing right on full display.
Yep.
So when Luke writes for us, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
There are some of us who think that means that when we go to Walgreens with God, we can just pull out every piece of candy and trinket we want, and God's going to pat us on the head and say, oh, take as much as you can hold, because this is a delight to me.
Right.
Is that what it means?
No, it doesn't. But sadly, that's how we twist it. You know, and your description of those kids, at Walmart or Walgreens, you know, that's humbling because sometimes we're all guilty of being that way with God. We go to him and nag him in such a way as though he doesn't love us unless he gives us what we want. Last night I was ministering to a guy in the prison here in town. I was called by the guards to talk to this man because he wanted to talk to a pastor. And the first thing that came out of his mouth was, you know, I've been praying and praying and praying for God to give me this. He hasn't answered my prayers. He mustn't do this. Well, I had to very lovingly and gently help him not only understand what the gospel is, but then also to understand what prayer is. And I tried to help him understand that prayer is not a tool we use to nag God and manipulate him so he'll give us what we want. I hate the slogan, prayer changes things. Instead, I believe God gave us prayer because prayer changes us. When prayer is done according to Christ's words, thy will be done, prayer changes us in that we learn to trust God and know that he will give us what's best for us, even if that gift is suffering, because he will use that to draw us to Christ and show us what we really need, and that is his kingdom, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and a new life that focuses off of self and sees the opportunity to serve our neighbor.
Well, Jesus makes a clear distinction here between prioritizing the eternal or prioritizing the temporal.
Mm-hmm.
So that if you're worried about your clothes and you're worried about your food and you're worried about your shelter and you're worried about all those other things about which we can worry, all of those temporal things, you may have a priority that's not in line with the way God would have us do it. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you know anybody, Pastor, who has been able to prioritize their thinking, their living, their breathing, so that eternity is first and temporal life is second?
Well, I certainly don't know anybody who's done it perfectly except Jesus. As Christians, the Holy Spirit definitely moves us to make God number one, but as sinners, we fall short of that. And so I think what we have to learn here, Chuck, is first of all, we learn from these words of Jesus that we have to live in daily repentance because we're constantly falling short of this ideal of putting God first as the ultimate treasure. But then we in the midst of our repentance, we have to rejoice in the fact that what our comfort is that we are God's treasure. He treasures us in Christ and longs to forgive us and make us holy in His sight, apart from our shortcomings. But as far as how this applies to a practical living out in daily life, you know, I think we simply all have to go to God individually with the gifts and vocations He's given us and ask Him just to help us to use our resources to His glory. And what that means in every individual case, you know, I don't think we can make rules about that. For example, I have a good friend, Chuck, who came to me recently, and he said, and this is a sincere Christian man who wants to live for the Lord. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he needs Jesus. He wants to live as God's steward. But he asked me a couple months ago, would it be wrong for me to buy a Mercedes convertible? Now, it would be, you know, wrong for me to use this text and say, nope, you'd be sinning. You know, if you're a real Christian, you'll live like a monk. You know, I don't think I have the authority to say that. I think, you know, for someone it may be perfectly okay to have a Mercedes convertible. I don't. I can't afford one. But you know, I think it can be okay for someone to have that. It would be sinful for me to covet that if God allowed someone to have something like that. But I think for that kind of person who can have that kind of thing, then it's important for him not to put his trust in that, but to see it as a gift from God and to realize God could take it away at any time. But in that also not to make that material gift that God has given you the center of your life, but to ask God to make sure you're focusing on what's most important, forgiveness and serving your neighbor in love. So if buying a Mercedes convertible, I told him, would keep him from giving to the church and helping the needy, then he shouldn't do it. And he said, no, I'm going to keep doing that too. I said, oh, all right. Well, you know, that's between you and God then. So that's how it needs to be applied in our daily life.
So as we make our way through the final 30 seconds here, do you have any advice for somebody who is listening to us who today is anxious, doesn't want to be anxious, feels convicted by Jesus' words here in Luke chapter 12, but is not having much success?
My words to you are God's words from 1 Peter. Cast all your anxiety on the Lord because He cares for you. It's not wrong, if you're going through times of suffering and trial, it's not wrong to feel dread and sorrow because of that. But what God then wants you to do is to go to Him with that and trust that no matter how things go in life, you're secure in His hands who were nailed to the cross for you.
And that is our Bible study here in Luke chapter 12. Thank you so much, Pastor.
Yeah, my privilege.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein with us here today, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church up in Jamestown, North Dakota. Now, coming up next, we'll ask the pastor. Kevin Parviz will be our guest. He's the pastor at the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.